Now, this afternoon, we want to discuss with you the matter of Bible versions. Now, what is a version? Well, a version is simply a translation of copies of the autographs into another language. We don't have the autographs. We don't have the originals of the Bible. They have been lost. But when copies of those autographs are translated into another language, we call that a version. And this afternoon, we want to discuss English versions. Now, there are many English versions in existence today. There is the Revised Standard Version. There is the New English Bible. There is the Good News Bible, also called Today's English Version. There is the New American Standard Bible. There is the Living Bible. There is the New King James Version. And there is the New International Version. Now, there are some others in addition to the ones that I have mentioned. We have a lot of versions that are in existence and that are on the market today. And a lot of money is being made in selling these versions. In the Riverside Book and Bible Store in Iowa Falls, Iowa, which is one of the leading Bible wholesalers in the country, last year, they sold over $26 million worth of Bibles. And they said that while we were in a depressed economy, the Bible business was increasing, though Bibles under $25 sold better than at any previous time. If you go into Christian bookstores, you will find a lot of these versions. If you go into other stores, you will find a number of these versions. And the question arises, what should be our attitude toward these versions? Some people might say, well, it should be one of rejoicing because we have all of these versions, and this means that when people read these versions, they can understand the plan of salvation and they can be saved. Well, certainly people can read these versions and they can be saved as a result of reading them. But does that mean that we should accept all of these versions? Does that mean that we should look favorably upon all these versions? And the answer is no, because some of these versions are very, very harmful. And the reason they are harmful is this. They undermine one's confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Therefore, I want to discuss the matter of versions with you so that you might understand which versions are harmful and which are not. So that when you choose a version for yourself or recommend a version to others, you might choose one or recommend one that is going to build you or others up in the faith and not undermine one's confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Now, first, let's look at the harmful versions. Now, there are four of them that I consider harmful. And I want to name them and discuss them briefly and then show you why I consider them harmful. Now, the first one is the Revised Standard Version. Now, the Revised Standard Version came out in two parts. First, the New Testament came out in 1946, and then the Old Testament came out in 1952. Now, this was sponsored by the National Council of Churches. And over 50 million copies of the Revised Standard Version have been sold. And this is one of the versions that I want to consider with you. There is going to be a revision made of it in the future, and Bruce Metzger will be the chairman of that committee. But we need to discuss the Revised Standard Version. Another version that is harmful is the New English Bible. The New English Bible came out in two parts. The New Testament came out in 1961 and the Old Testament in 1970. Now, this is a British Bible, and over 12 million copies of this Bible have been sold. It has not done as well as they expected either in the United States or in England. They say that over in England, they've got warehouses that are full of them. Now, this Bible has some real problems. There are over 100 texts that are changed without any textual evidence whatsoever. There are places where verses are rearranged. And sometimes the point of view of those who are translating it is put into the text instead of what actually ought to be there. And G.R. Driver was the chairman of the committee that directed the translation, and some of his liberal ideas have been put into the New English Bible. Now, this also was supposed to be revised in 1985. Bruce Metzger says that Driver's ideas will be omitted, but we will just have to wait and see. The third Bible that I want to consider at this time that is harmful is the Good News Bible, today's English version. Now, this also came out in two parts, the New Testament in 1966 and the Old Testament in 1976. Now, over 15 million copies of today's English version have been sold, and of the New Testament, over 65 million copies. Now, it's very interesting to note the way in which this translation was made. This is not a word-for-word translation. They practiced the principle of what they call dynamic equivalency. Now, what that is simply this. They don't try to give a word-for-word translation. Instead, what they do is to read a particular verse. They will interpret that verse. And then they will try to express that idea in contemporary English so that you will have the equivalent of that idea in the language into which you are translating it. And so if you take a verse like John 14:1, which is very familiar to us, let not your heart be troubled, they wouldn't translate it, let not your heart be troubled. They would simply say, don't be worried and upset. They would get the idea, and then they would try to find an English equivalent. And that's the way this translation has been made. And this translation is also one that is harmful. Now, I want to look at these three translations first with you, and then I will mention the fourth translation, which I consider to be harmful. Now, to give you some illustrations why these three versions are harmful is very important. Because a lot of times, people can become very picky, and they just pick small things out which really don't matter. But I want you to see that these three versions have some very, very serious problems. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Psalm 2. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 very quickly. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now, the verses read as follows. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Now, these kings have been in rebellion against the Lord. The rebellion is spoken of in verses 1 through 3 of this psalm. And when it says be wise, it means stop the rebellion. Act wisely. Cease to rebel against the Lord and against his anointed one. And when it says be instructed, ye judges of the earth. The judges would be the same as the rulers. In verses 1 through 3, they are pictured as in rebellion against Jehovah and against his anointed one, who is Jesus Christ. And so they are called upon to cease their rebellion. Now look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Instead of rebelling against the Lord, the kings and judges are called upon to serve him, to be obedient unto him. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice that you can serve the Lord, but do it with trembling. That is, have that rejoicing tempered with reverence and respect for the Lord. And then verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Not only be in submission to Jehovah, but the kings and the judges or rulers of the earth are also to be in submission to the Son. And the word kiss here carries submission in the fullest sense of the word. It's not only political submission, but it is religious submission as well. It means that religious veneration is to be given to the Son, the King, the Anointed One, who is Jesus Christ. He is to be worshipped. You could say, worship the Son. Be in submission to him completely, lest he, the Son, be angry, and ye perish from the way of rebellion in which you are going because of this rebellion. And do it because, it says when here, but better translated because, his wrath or anger is kindled but a little, or the idea is his wrath or anger will be kindled quickly. It won't be long before the wrath or anger of the Son will be kindled and manifested. Therefore, submit to him while you can before that anger is manifested and you perish because that anger has been manifested. And then it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him, that is, in the Son, in Jesus Christ. They put their trust in him for safety and security from the manifestation of his anger, and they are safe and secure from it, and they are happy as a result of it. Now, here you have the kings and the rulers called upon to be in submission to both Jehovah and to his Son. And the Son is said here to be worshipped. To be kissed, which means political and religious submission, is to be given unto the Son. Now, what do these versions do with these verses? Well, let me show you exactly what they do, particularly with verse 11 and verse 12. Now, you better hold your seat because you're going to be utterly amazed to find out what happens. Now, if you look at verse 11, it says this, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Then verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Now that's what you read in your King James, and that's essentially what the Hebrew says if you were to translate it. Now, listen to the way in which the RSV translates this particular verse, the Revised Standard Version. Serve the Lord with fear. Now that part is all right. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Now listen to the next part. With trembling, kiss his feet. Now, you'll notice that what they did was to take out the words, and rejoice. You didn't hear and rejoice in the RSV. They took those two words out. Now, those two words come from one Hebrew word. They just took that word completely out of the text. And then you didn't hear the word son at all. In this translation, it says, with trembling, kiss his feet. Instead of the word son, you have the word his feet. They've taken out the word son, and in place of the word son, they have put the words his feet. Now, how did they get his feet? Well, here's the way in which they got it. They took out the Hebrew word, which is translated, and rejoice. And then they took the word son out of the text. And they took some letters from that Hebrew word, which is translated, and rejoice. And they put them with the Hebrew word, which meant son, so as to make an entirely different word. And that word, translated, means his feet. And so the way in which they got his feet was to take one word out of verse 11, take letters from that word, put it with the word son in verse 12 to make up the Hebrew word, which would be translated his feet. And that's the translation that you have in the Revised Standard Version. And let me read it to you once again. It says, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, no and rejoicing, with trembling, kiss his feet. There's no mention of the son whatsoever. And the words, and rejoicing, are taken out. Now, if that is not tampering with the Word of God, I don't know what is. That is playing fast and loose with the Holy Scriptures that God has given to us. God has given us His message, and what the Revised Standard Version translators have done is to tamper with that message so as to change what God has said. And yet they want to call it the Holy Bible. Now, this is one example of changes that are brought in. And you'll notice that in the translation that the RSV gives, that the son is not mentioned at all. When you look at the translation, it says, serve the Lord with fear. Now, that would be Jehovah. With trembling, kiss his feet. Whose feet? That would be the feet of Jehovah. In other words, there's no submission called on for the Son at all, or to be given unto the Son. The submission is only to be given unto Jehovah. Now, you have the rebellion in the first part of this psalm against Jehovah and his Son. Yet, when those who are rebelling are called upon to submit, They are only called upon to submit to Jehovah, and no mention is made of the Son whatsoever. And the context of this psalm calls for the Son to be mentioned. Both Jehovah and His Son are mentioned in the first stanza of this psalm, verses 1 and 3. They are both mentioned in the second stanza, verses 4 and 6, and you can read that for yourself. They are both mentioned in the third stanza, verses 7 through 9. But when you come to the climax of the psalm, instead of calling upon those who are rebelling to submit to both Jehovah and His Son against whom they are rebelling, only Jehovah is mentioned and the Son is omitted. They have violated the context of the psalm by their translation. And so here you have the RSV translators tampering with the Word of God, changing what God has said, and violating the context of the very psalm that they are translating. Well, that's the Revised Standard Version. Now listen to the New English Bible. Here is what the New English Bible says. It says, "Worship the Lord with reverence." Now, you have served the Lord with reverence. They say, worship the Lord with reverence. Tremble and kiss the King. Now, notice, there is no "and rejoice." That is completely omitted. That is completely left out. Now, they have the word "kiss" that you have in the first part of verse 12. But what happened to the Son? The Son is simply not there. They have taken out the word "son," and in its place, they have put the words "the King," "kiss the King." Now, the word "king" is not found in the Hebrew text. Anyone who knows Hebrew can look at the Hebrew text. You will not find the word "king." Why, then, are they putting in there a word that is not even found in the Hebrew text from which they are supposed to be translating it? What they have done again is to change the Word of God. They've taken a word out of verse 11, the word which means "and rejoice." And when they come to verse 12, instead of leaving the word "son" in there, as it is in the Hebrew text, they take that out and they put in a word that is not even in the Hebrew text, namely the word which they translate "the King." Now, the King would refer to the Son. But it doesn't say "the King" in the Hebrew text. It says "the Son." He is the one to whom submission is to be given. And here again, you find the New English Bible translators tampering with the Word of God. You can't call it anything else but. They are taking a word out of the text that is very clearly in the text. They are taking another word out and putting another word in its place simply because that's the way that they want it to be. Now again, let me read you today's English version. Let's notice what today's English version does with this particular passage. Today's English version reads as follows. Serve the Lord with fear. Now that part is all right there in verse 11. But now notice, tremble and bow down to Him. Now notice they have taken out the word "and rejoice." And that word is very clearly in the Hebrew text. They have taken that word out, and then what they have done is taken the word "kiss" out, and they have put in the words "bow down" in place of that. And then they've taken the word "son" out, and they have put in the words "to Him" in place of that. They have altered what the text actually says. And when you read today's English version, the Good News Bible, it reads, serve the Lord, that is Jehovah, with fear. Tremble and bow down to Him. To whom does the hymn refer? It has to refer to Jehovah. And there is no mention made of the Son whatsoever. Instead of calling upon the kings and the rulers to be in submission to both Jehovah and the Son against whom they are rebelling, they are only called upon to be in submission unto Jehovah. And no mention is made of the Son whatsoever. Now, folks, that again is tampering with the Word of God. God has given us His Word, and He wants it to remain as He has given it to us. But here you have three versions that would dare to take words out of one verse, take words out or change words in another verse, to make it mean something different than God intended it to mean. When the Lord gave us the Scriptures, what He did was to control the writers of Scriptures so that their words would express the thoughts which he wished them to convey, so that they would be free from any error in fact, doctrine, or judgment. But what these folk have done is to change, to alter the word of God. And that's why I object to these versions. That's why I say they're harmful. Now, the average person is not going to pick that up. The average person doesn't know Hebrew. And so he reads these versions and he thinks that this is what the text says, when in reality, it is not what the text says whatsoever. The RSV has completely removed the Son, so that no submission is given to the Son, no worship, no religious veneration is given to the Son. The New English Bible has the word king in there, but the Son is not mentioned. And when they give the word king, they say kiss the king, and that could involve worship of the king. But they have changed the word that is actually there, which is the word Son. And then the today's English version has completely eliminated the Son, so that no worship is given to the Son at all. And this is the problem that these three versions have in this passage. But now let's look at another passage. Turn over to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and look with me at verses 9, 10, and 11. Psalm 16, verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, these verses were written by David as the title of the psalm instructs us. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, and if you look at verses 25 through 28, you will find that Peter, when he's preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost, tells us that while David wrote these words, he was speaking not about himself, but he was speaking about Jesus Christ. He said these words concern Jesus Christ. They are written. They are predictions made about Jesus Christ. So when you read these words, the personal pronouns do not refer to David. They refer to Jesus Christ. Now notice what we read, verse 9. Therefore, Jesus Christ says, my heart is glad, and my glory, now the glory would be the most glorious part of Jesus Christ as far as his humanity is concerned, and that would be his soul. My glory, that is my soul, rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now the Hebrew actually says, my flesh, and that refers to my physical body, will dwell securely. Now, Jesus is very confident that his body, his flesh, will rest in hope, or more literally, dwell securely. Now, where is his body going to dwell securely? It's going to dwell securely in the grave. Now, it doesn't say that here, but the context will make it very clear. His body is going to dwell securely in the grave. Now, why does Jesus Christ have this confidence that his body will dwell securely in the grave? Well, he assigns the reason for that confidence in verse 10. Notice what we read. For thou, now the you refers to God the Father, for thou will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now the words my soul here can be translated my soul, or they could be the equivalent of the personal pronoun me. They are used that way 70 different times in the Old Testament scripture. And I would prefer, instead of my soul, the personal pronoun me, though my soul is certainly acceptable. For thou wilt not leave or abandon my soul or me in Sheol, or to Sheol. Now, Sheol sometimes can refer to the place where the soul of a person goes when that person dies. But sometimes it can refer to the grave. And here it would be better taken as referring to the grave. For thou wilt not leave, abandon me to Sheol. Now my body will die. It will go to the grave. But you will not abandon, you will not leave my body there. Now notice the next part of the verse. Neither wilt thou permit, let, or allow thine Holy One to see corruption. When my body is in the grave, my body, Jesus says, will not undergo corruption. It will not undergo decay. You will not allow that to happen to my body. You will not allow my body to experience what the body of every other person experiences at death. You will not allow my body to corrupt, to undergo decay. The Lord would intervene to prevent that from happening. And that's why he is confident that when he dies, his body will dwell securely. Because he says, you, Lord, will not abandon me to the grave. I'll go to the grave, but you won't leave me there. My body will not experience corruption in the grave. But instead, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. There is a path which leads from the grave back to physical life. And you will show me that path. Now that's a figure, a person guiding a person from one place to another. And here it simply means that Jesus is going to be resurrected from the dead. You will cause me to know the path of life. You will bring me from death back into physical life. And that's why he's confident that his body will be secure in the grave. He said, I will die. My body will be in the grave, but you won't abandon me there. You won't leave me there. My body will not undergo corruption in the grave, but instead, you will resurrect my body. You will bring me from death back to physical life. Now, this is precisely what this means, and if you have any doubt, let me give you the Holy Spirit's interpretation of it through 1 Peter and then Paul. Now, just hold your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And look at verses 29 through 31. Here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and listen to what he says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now he says, let me tell you about David. He's been buried. You can go outside Jerusalem and you can see his tomb where his bones still are. His body has corrupted. You can see his grave anytime you want. Therefore, referring to David now, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ or Messiah to sit on his throne. Now, David knew that there would be one of his physical descendants that God would one day raise up, the Messiah, who would sit on his throne and reign and rule. Now, David knew that. God had promised him that would happen and confirmed it with an oath. Now, David, knowing that, we are told in verse 31, he's seeing this before, that God would raise up the Messiah as one of his physical descendants to sit on the throne. He's seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Now, where did David speak of the resurrection of Christ? He spoke of the resurrection of Christ when he said these words, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, I want you to notice that word corruption because it's very important. The Old Testament had the word corruption, and the New Testament has the word corruption as well. And when David predicted that Jesus' body would not be left in the grave, would not experience corruption in the grave, what he was doing, according to the Apostle Peter, and according to the Holy Spirit, as he guided Luke to write down what Peter said, was to predict the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't have it stated any plainer than it is right there. Now turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And look with me at verses 34 through 37. Here Paul says that those verses are also a prediction of the resurrection. And as concerning that he, referring to Christ, or God rather, raised him, Christ, up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also said in another psalm, thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Now remember, this is given as a proof text that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And then notice verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Now David wrote Psalm 16. But David died. His body underwent decay. His body experienced corruption. But while that happened to David, he whom God raised up from the dead saw no corruption. So Paul says that that is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the Revised Standard Version do with this? You can see that Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, predict that one day Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. He would die, but his body wouldn't be left in the grave. His body wouldn't undergo decay, wouldn't undergo corruption, but would be resurrected from death back into physical life. Now, listen to the Revised Standard Version and how it translates these particular verses. Notice the following. Therefore, now this is the Revised Standard Version, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. Now listen carefully. And my body also, in addition to my heart being glad and my soul rejoicing, dwells secure. Now when does my body dwell secure? Right now. The RSV translator has translated this, so the speaker is saying, my body dwells secure at this very moment. Now, why does his body dwell securely at this very moment? Here's the reason. Now listen. For thou dost not give me up to Sheol. The reason my body dwells secure right now is because you don't give me up to Sheol. You don't let me die. Sheol is a place where the soul of a person goes when the person dies. You don't give me up to Sheol. You don't allow my soul to go there. You keep me from Sheol. You keep me alive. Or let, now listen, thy godly one see the pit. And the word pit is spelled with a capital P. And when the word pit is spelled with a capital P in the Revised Standard Version, it's a figure for Sheol. And what he is saying is, you will not let your godly one see Sheol. You will not allow your godly one to experience Sheol. You're going to keep me. You're going to preserve me from Sheol. You're not going to let me die. That's why my body dwells securely right now. And then he goes ahead with verse 11. Thou dost show me right now the path of life. You cause me to know the path of life. You preserve me alive. Now, as you read this, let me ask you a question. Does the speaker in the RSV ever die? Does he? No. He never dies. Now, if he never dies and is preserved alive, and that's exactly what he's saying, because he said, my body dwells securely right now because you don't give your, as he has it here, you don't give me up to Sheol or let your godly one see the pit. You preserve me from that. You cause me to know the path of life. Here the speaker is preserved alive. He never dies. Now, if he never dies, where is the prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Where do you find it? Now, if you take the RSV and you turn over to both of those New Testament passages that I read to you, it says essentially the same as it says in the King James Version, that Psalm 16, verse 10, is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, suppose you're studying the Word of God, and you study Acts 2, and you say, boy, this is great. Here is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ found in Psalm 16:10. And then you turn over to Acts 13, and Paul says the same thing. You say, this is tremendous. Here is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Psalm 16:10. And then you turn back to Psalm 16:10, and you don't find a prediction of the resurrection there. For the person there never died. The person is preserved alive. He's kept from death. Where then is the prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You say, well, now I thought the Bible was inerrant. I thought the Bible was without error. Now, if Peter and Paul both say that Psalm 16 is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I ought to find it, if the Bible is inerrant, in Psalm 16. But I don't find it there. The person never dies. He's preserved alive. There's no prediction of the resurrection there. Now, what must I conclude in that case? Well, I can conclude one of two things. I can conclude, first of all, that perhaps Peter and Paul were ignorant of what Psalm 16, verse 10 and verse 9 and verse 11 really meant. That they thought it was a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when in reality it wasn't. I can conclude that. Or I can conclude that Peter and Paul both knew that Psalm 16, verse 10, did not predict the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they wanted to deceive people into thinking that it did. Now, whether they were ignorant or whether they tried to deceive people, whichever one it may be, in either case, you've got an error in the Bible. And instead of having a holy Bible, where there are no contradictions, where there are no errors, you have an H-O-L-E-L-Y Bible, a Bible that is not inerrant, a Bible that has errors in it. And what the RSV translators have done is, by their translation, force a contradiction in the Word of God, and thereby undermine people's confidence in the Bible as being inerrant. Now, it is true that grammatically the word pit can mean pit. It's also true that it can mean corruption. Now, if you take that one Hebrew word, it can mean either pit or corruption. Now, if you're translating it, you have a choice as to which one you're going to use. I can use corruption and make it agree with the New Testament, which has already been translated. Or I can use pit and make it contradict the New Testament. Now, why didn't they use the word corruption? They could have used the word corruption just as well as the word pit. The fact is that they deliberately chose the word pit instead of corruption. And they did it because they just cannot stand the supernatural element of predictions about the Messiah in the Word of God. And in every case that they can, where you have a prediction about the Messiah, what these versions try to do is to mess it up and destroy the prediction. And after a while, you get kind of suspicious. Now, here is one of the basic problems with the RSV. They have forced contradictions into it by the way in which they have translated it. Now, that's not being picky. That is a very serious matter. And that's another reason why I object to the RSV. But now notice the New English Bible, the NEB. Listen to what they do. They do essentially the same thing that the RSV did. Here is their translation. Therefore, my heart exalts and my spirit rejoices. My body too rests unafraid. Now, when does my body rest unafraid? It rests unafraid right now. My body rests unafraid. Now, why does my body rest unafraid right now? Here's the reason. For you, Lord, will not abandon me to Sheol. Now, when they use the word abandon there, they don't mean that you will let me go there and then leave me there. What they mean is, you won't let me go there at all. You will not abandon me to Sheol, nor suffer your faithful servant to see the pit. You won't let me see the pit. You won't let me see Sheol. You'll keep me from that. You'll preserve me from that. And that's why my body rests unafraid. And then the first part of verse 11. You will show me the path of life. You'll cause me to know the path in which life is found. You'll preserve me alive. Where in that translation does the person die? He says, my body rests unafraid because you won't abandon me to Sheol. You won't let me go there. You won't allow your faithful servant to experience the pit. You won't allow me to experience Sheol. You'll keep me from that. You'll cause me to experience the path in which life is found. You'll preserve me alive. Where does he die? He doesn't die at all. And thus, you have a contradiction woven into the Holy Scriptures by the way in which they've translated it. For the New Testament in the New English Bible says that this is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In both Acts 2 and Acts 13, it is given as a prediction. And yet, when you turn back there, there is no prediction whatsoever. Now, listen to today's English version. Here is the way they translate it. Now, they make it even plainer. Here is what they say. And so I am thankful and glad, and I feel completely secure. Why do I feel completely secure? Here's the reason. Now listen. Because you protect me from the power of death. Now you can't have it any clearer than that. You see, the reason this person feels completely secure. He says, I feel completely secure. Why? Because you protect me from the power of death. Now that's the part that you have rendered, you will not abandon me to Sheol. It means, according to today's English version, you protect me from the power of death. I'm not going to die. That's why I feel secure. And the one you love, you will not abandon to the world of the dead. You won't let me go to the world of death. You protect me from the power of death. You will not abandon me to the world of the dead. You won't allow me to die. Instead, you will show me the path that leads to life. Question, where does that person ever die? He doesn't. The person is preserved from the power of death. He's protected from the power of death. He says, you won't abandon me. You won't let me go to the world of the dead. You keep me from it. And yet the New Testament, in today's English version, says that that is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're studying the Good News Bible,
And you see in the New Testament in Acts 2 and in Acts 13 that this is a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus. And then you turn back and you read this. What are you going to conclude? The only thing you can conclude is the Bible has a mistake in it. Peter and Paul must have been mistaken, because this is not a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ like they said. And people will recognize this very, very readily. I remember in one of my classes, I was going over this, and I had a student, and he said, I don't believe people would actually come up with a conclusion like that, particularly lay people in the church. I said, well, one of the best things to do is just to put your people to the test. I said, why don't you just select anybody and have him study these two New Testament passages, Acts 2 and Acts 13, Psalm 16, in the Revised Standard Version. That was the version at stake at that particular time. And I said, let them study it and see what conclusion they come up with as a result of their study. And so he did. And when he wrote his poets paper for me, I assign a paper in poets. And when he wrote the paper, he put a page at the front. He said, Mr. Harding, he said, I wanted you to have this information. He said, I took you up on what you said. I went to a person in my church and I said, now I want you to study Psalm 16, Acts 2, and Acts 13. And he said, the person did it. It was just an ordinary lay person in the church. And he said, the person came to me and said, Pastor, I thought you said there were no contradictions in the Bible. I thought you said there were no errors in the Bible. He said, that's right. He says, well, how do you explain this? And he pointed to Psalm 16. He says, the New Testament says it's a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus. But in this case, the person doesn't even die. How then can it be a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The person picked it up immediately. And anybody who is a serious student of the Word of God will pick it up immediately. And this is why we object to these versions. Now, I have given you two incidents here where you have these versions taking texts in the Bible, changing words around, translating them so as to make them contradict the New Testament. I could give you many, many more. Let me just throw out a couple of examples for you. If you take the New English Bible and you turn to Psalm 22:16, now, Psalm 22 is a prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It predicts in detail everything that was going to happen to Jesus from the time he uttered the foresaying on the cross right on through to the end. And it even predicts a few things that would happen to him prior to that time, though the words are the words of Jesus from the foresaying to the time that he died. It's a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And we know that that's what happened to Jesus. His hands and his feet were pierced. Do you know how the New English Bible translates that particular verse? Now, you better hold your seat on this one. They translated, they hacked off my hands and my feet. Now, the Hebrew word is very clear. The Hebrew word simply means to bore or to dig. Why couldn't they have put in, they bored, they dug my hands and my feet? Why did they have to put in, they hacked off my hands and my feet? What you have there is an unfulfilled prophecy. You have a prediction that didn't come true, because the hands and feet of Jesus were not cut off. The hands and feet of Jesus were pierced. Again, in the New English Bible, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, do you know how they start that? They start it, now listen, once upon a time. That's right. Now, all you have to do is to go up and check Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But that's the way they start it. Once upon a time, and then you have, quote, the fairy tale, unquote, about the Tower of Babel. That's the way it starts. Now, these versions have problems like this. And this is the reason I say that they are dangerous. Now, this is not being picky. This is not taking some small thing and picking it out and saying, well, I don't like this particular small thing that's here. These things are very serious, and these versions can very easily undermine one's confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. And unfortunately, when it comes to the Good News Bible, today's English version, there are a number of organizations that are still using it. And I could go through a number of more contradictions, like I've just shown you, in the Old Testament
to show you how they've made the Old Testament contradict the New Testament. Instead of translating what the Hebrew says so as to make it agree, when it does agree and when the Holy Spirit intended it to agree, because the same Holy Spirit that controlled the New Testament writers controlled the Old Testament writers as well, instead of making it agree as the Holy Spirit intended, they translate it so as to make it disagree and thus undermine one's confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. Now, those three versions are versions that are harmful. They are versions that are very dangerous, and we need to be aware of them. Now, there's another one that I want to mention, and this one just came out in 1982. This one is the Reader's Digest Bible. Now, the Reader's Digest Bible came out in 1982. Bruce Metzger was the chairman of the committee that put this out. What they tried to do was take the Bible and condense it. The RSV is the version that is used. What you have in the RSV is what you have in here. The RSV has almost 1 million words. They reduced it to about 600,000 words. There was a cartoon put out, and it had the editor speaking to his staff. And as the editor spoke to the staff, he says, "Okay, it's all settled. Heads we kill, thou shalt not steal. Tails we kill, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, how did they decide which part was to be left in and which part was to be put out? Well, I don't think they did it by flipping a coin and deciding it. What they were trying to do was make a point. How do you determine which part is to be left in and which part is to be left out? I don't know what standard they used to determine that, but they left a good bit out. But all the problems that you have for the RSV, you'll have right here in the Reader's Digest. People to read the Bible. Well, there's something that is very dangerous in connection with this. Now, not only do you have the Revised Standard Version as the Bible that is used here, thus the same problems that I've already mentioned to you in this particular version, but you also have introductory notes. Now, as you read the introductory notes, they are slanted toward the liberal ideas. If you read the introductory note to Genesis, you know what it says? It denies the Mosaic authorship. It says that the book of Genesis, most scholars believe, came about through composite sources. That means that you have different authors writing it. Moses didn't write it. And it contains some traditions which go back, in some cases, to Moses. But they very definitely deny the Mosaic authorship of the Bible, of the Pentateuch. They say that Moses did not write it. You have some traditions that go back to him, but it has different authors, different than Moses. Now, Jesus said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And if Jesus said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, then Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And if Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, then how could Jesus be God? Is God going to make a mistake? If Jesus is God and he says Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that should settle it. But they say, no, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Somebody else did. Different authors wrote it. Different, but you have some traditions that go back to Moses. Well, if Moses didn't write the Pentateuch and Jesus said he did, then Jesus is not God. And if Jesus is not God, then you and I have no salvation. That's just how serious it is. But then you turn over to the book of Daniel. Now, the Daniel was a wonderful book on prophecy, isn't it? Do you know when they say Daniel was written? They say Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C., They say it was written while Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of Syria. 168 to 165 B.C. is the time when the book of Daniel was written. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned longer than that, but the period from 168 to 165 B.C. is, according to this, when the book of Daniel was written. Now, as you read the book of Daniel, you have prophecies in the book of Daniel. You have a prediction about the Medo-Persian Empire rising. You have a prediction about the Grecian Empire rising and it being divided into four separate parts and detailed predictions about what's going to happen. You have a prediction about another empire arising that we know as the Roman Empire. You have very detailed predictions in the book of Daniel. But according to the introductory note, the book of Daniel was written after all these things happened. So that they're not predictions at all. Now, they're just historical events written in prophetic form. Isn't that kind of deceptive? To take history and write it as though it's prophecy, as though it's never happened, when in reality it's already happened, it's already taken place. Well, that's what you have in the
introductory note to the book of Daniel. And then you come over to the introductory note to the book of Isaiah. And it suggests that you have two different Isaiahs. It says that the latter part of Isaiah, most scholars believe, was written at a later time. That suggests a different author than wrote the first part of Isaiah. And if you turn to John chapter 12, John quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, and he said it was written by Isaiah in John 12, 38. And then in John 12, 40, John quotes Isaiah 53, 1, and he says that was written by Isaiah as well. And then he says, these things saith Isaiah in verse 41. That is, both of those quotations came from Isaiah. Now, the Holy Spirit guiding John made it very clear that Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. And that you didn't have a different author at a later time writing the second part of Isaiah from chapter 40 onward. But in the introductory note, they suggest very strongly that the latter part of Isaiah was written by a different author. Now, is that the kind of material you want to put in a young person's hand who never reads the Bible? Is that the kind of material you want to put into a person's hand who has little or no knowledge about the Bible, so he will read that and think that that is true? Is that the kind of material you want to put into the hands of somebody who only reads the Bible selectively, to try to encourage him to more Bible study? Is that the kind of material you want to give that person? Is that what you use as a tool to reach people in an evangelistic outreach? Of course not. You want material that's solid. But there you have poison that is being put in the minds of people as they read the introductory notes to the Reader's Digest Bible. And you not only have the problems that you have with the RSV, but you have those problems with the introductory notes as well. Now, they are the versions that are harmful. Now, let's quickly get to the versions that are acceptable. Now, there are some versions that are acceptable. One of those versions would be the New American Standard Bible. Now, the New American Standard Bible first came out in 1960. It was put out by the Lachman Foundation, and those who put that out believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And over 15 million copies of that Bible have been sold. This Bible is a word-for-word translation. It tries to match up the words in the Hebrew and Greek with English equivalents and tries to stick as closely as it can to the original text. That was one of the purposes they had in mind, to stick as closely as possible to the original text. There was a problem in it up until 1975, and that was in Psalm 16. Because in Psalm 16, verse 10, instead of having the word corruption, like I pointed out to you a little earlier, they had the word pit. And when they had the word pit in there, that made Psalm 16 contradict what Peter and Paul said in the New Testament. Now, in 1975, they changed it. Now, that's one thing that happens when you have people who believe in inerrancy. When they see a problem, they want to make the necessary correction. They changed it, and they put in undergo decay, which is actually what the word means, and they took out the word pit. And so if you have a New American Standard Bible prior to 1975, it will have the word pit in there, and you will have a contradiction between the Old and the New Testament. But if you have a New American Standard Bible after 1975, it will have undergo decay. Now, the only criticism that has been leveled against the New American Standard Bible is this. It has poor English. And it's true that the English is certainly not the best in it. One of the illustrations that is given is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that reads as follows. In love, he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, it's not the best English, to be sure. But what these translators have done is to try to give a word-for-word matchup as much as is possible. And the New American Standard Bible, when it comes to all of these predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament, are very true in their translations of those predictions. But now let's look at another version, and that is the New King James Version. Now, the New King James Version has come out
It has several dates in it. It has 1979, 1980, and 1982. And the New King James Version was one of the most expensive translations that has ever been done. It cost $4.5 million to do it. They had 130 people working on this particular translation. Now, what they did was to take the King James Version and they tried to update it. If there were words in the King James Version that were archaic, so that somebody would read them, they would have no idea what they meant. What they tried to do was to put the meaning in that people would understand. If there was an object spoken of in the Bible, and there was no modern day equivalent of it so that you would not be able to use a modern word to explain what that object was, they would use the word that the King James used. For example, you have the word chariot. There's no other word you can use for chariot. And so they used the word chariot and other words like that. Also, what they did was to take out the these, the thous, the thines, and the thys, and the yees. And instead they put in the you, yours, and words of that nature. They took out those particular words. Then they also took the poetry and they set it forth as poetry. And they took punctuation and they put the punctuation that would ordinarily be expected in the King James Version. Then also they left some theological words, as we call them, in the King James Version. The word propitiation is left in, the word justification, the word sanctification. Those words are left in the King James Version. And when you have personal pronouns that refer to deity, all of those personal pronouns are capitalized in the New King James Version. Now, how well this New King James Version will do, I don't know. People said that those who were diehards for the King James wouldn't buy it because it's been changed a little bit. The young people were more interested in modern translations, and so people wouldn't go for it. But the Thomas Nelson publishers say that that's not true, that people are going for it. Now, the criticism that is basically leveled against it is that it's based on what is called the textus receptus, the received text, instead of the eclectic Greek text of Westcott and Hort, which most Bible scholars accept. That is the charge, thing that is found wrong with it by those who have any criticism of it whatsoever. But the New King James Version is a good translation of the Bible. And then also, there is the New International Version. Now, the New International Version was done in two parts. The New Testament was done first, 1973 it came out. The Old Testament came out in 1978. That is the date that is given in the New International Version that I have. Now, this was done over a period of 7 years, and they had 115 men that worked on the translation of this particular Bible. And those who worked on the translation are those who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, basically, this is a good translation. It does have a few problems, which I hope will be corrected. If you turn to Psalm 22, verse 22 in the English, you will find that there is a very bad translation given right there. It would be verse 21 in the English. It says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen." And the way in which they have translated that verse is simply not true to the Hebrew text. I won't go into the details of that right now, but it is not true to the Hebrew text. I would hope that that would be corrected. Also, in Micah 5:2, the word origins is used. And that can be kind of misleading. You can almost think that Jesus would have an origin. But the word there is simply referring to his goings forth, his pre-incarnate appearances. And then there are some cases where I personally feel that too much paraphrasing is done, where it is not sticking close enough to the Hebrew and to the Greek. But basically, it is a good translation. And when you have the predictions in the Old Testament,
When they are translated, they are not translated so as to undermine one's confidence in the Word of God. They are translated in such a way as to agree with what the Holy Spirit calls to be written in the New Testament. Now, there you have three versions which are acceptable. Now, you will notice that there is one that I did not mention, and that is the Living Bible. And the reason I didn't mention the Living Bible is because it's really not a translation. The Living Bible was written by Kenneth Taylor. He was working with Moody Press. He was the editor of Moody Press when he wrote that particular Bible. He wrote it so that his children could understand it. Kenneth Taylor didn't know Hebrew. He didn't know Greek when he wrote it. But he wrote it so that his children could understand it. And lo and behold, it has had a tremendous reception, over 25 million copies of that version, if you can call it a version, have been sold. But it must be recognized that this is not a translation. It would be better called Kenneth Taylor's Living Commentary on the Bible. I dread the words Living Bible because you think that that is the Word of God. It is his interpretation of the Bible. It is the Bible as he understands it, but he's not infallible. And when you read the Living Bible, you have Kenneth Taylor's interpretation of it. And where his interpretation agrees with the Hebrew and Greek, then it is the Word of God. But where it varies, it is not the Word of God. But basically, he tries to be fundamental in his approach, and it has been very helpful to many, many people. There are a couple of statements in it that are very unfortunate. Now, I'll just give you two references. I'll let you read these references for yourself. These references have very crude language. I would wish that as he continually revises the Living Bible, and he's doing that, that he would change the wording in these two verses. But the two verses are 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, and also 1 Kings 18, verse 27. Now, you can look those verses up and read them for yourselves. The language that is used ought not to have been used. It can be expressed in a better way than Kenneth Taylor has expressed it in those particular passages. Now, this pretty well covers the versions that I want to discuss with you. There are other versions in existence, but there are harmful versions. And those harmful versions are the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the Good News Bible, Today's English Version, and the Reader's Digest Bible. There are other versions which are acceptable. And I would trust that you would learn to discern which ones are harmful and which ones are acceptable. And when you choose a Bible for yourself, you'll choose one that will help to build up your faith and strengthen your confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. And when you recommend a Bible to others, that you'll recommend one that will build their faith up and will strengthen their confidence in the Bible as the Word of God and not try to undermine it. Because many of these people don't know the original languages. And because they don't know the original languages, they are left with the version that you put in their hands. And if they have problems many times, they don't have anyone to whom they can go to get the answers. And we need to keep this in mind as we seek to share the Word of God with others. And make sure you share versions which are going to accurately represent the truth that God has given to us. So when people read them, they might understand that truth. And if they're not saved, come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And if they are saved, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of late, and I cut this a little bit short because I know it is late and you get kind of tired. I always get these hours. It seems like when I teach Hebrew, they call it the wake-up hour, 8 o'clock in the morning. Isn't that an awful hour to study Hebrew? But we have a lot of fun. And this hour, it's sleepy time. Now, you did pretty well. You kept awake. Maybe they gave it to me because of the built-in amplifying system. I try to watch you and make sure you don't go to sleep, that you stay in the land of the conscious so that you can get it. But maybe you'd have just a couple of questions before we wind it up. Yes, right back here. I really haven't gone through that to make a comment on it. I'll try to do that sometime, but I really haven't gone through that version, so I wouldn't feel qualified to comment on it.
Yes, right down here.
How is the word translated?
Corruption. Corruption. Yes, just like the New Testament has corruption. Yes, let's see now. Han, that's the last name. Dave, that's right. Yes. That is not a real version. That's trying to take the epistles and other things and write them in the language of the people down there. But it's not a translation of the Bible by any means. All right, yes. Well, see, this is Kenneth Taylor's interpretation. Now, I haven't counted up all the mistakes that are there. There are definitely mistakes there. How many, I would not want to say. I would not want to say yes or no. Maybe he's counted them all up. I don't know. There are mistakes there. And the problem is, see, when you call this the Living Bible and you give the impression that this is God's Word, you're almost saying that Kenneth Taylor is infallible in his interpretation. Because what he's tried to do is to interpret it. Like when he translates Job, Job chapter 1, he says Job was the richest cattleman in the entire area. Well, that's not what the Hebrew says. He's just trying to make that clear to his children so that they can understand it. And other places, you run into real problems, like some of these problems where you have difficulties in the versions in the Messianic Psalms. He has some problems there also. But how many mistakes are there? I don't know, but there are mistakes. I wouldn't want to say that he's right or wrong, but I do know that there are mistakes in the Living Bible. But a lot of it is helpful. If you want to read it like a commentary, after you read the Bible to help you to understand the thrust of it, it can be helpful. And it would be accurate to the degree that what he says corresponds to the Hebrew and to the Greek. All right, right over here. Well, I would just point out that the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It is not a translation. And I would encourage people to get one of the other versions. And if they want to read this like a commentary to help them understand a little bit, fine. But I would encourage them to get the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, or the NIV, and read that. If they want one that's more in our language, the NIV comes closer to that. It's not as precise as I would like in some places. Some of the connectives are omitted. They'll take a verse and put it in two sentences and leave out some of the connectives and things like that. You have things like that, but basically it is what the Scripture says. And so versions like that I would recommend you use. Yes?
How do you feel about
As long as the higher criticism is omitted, those story Bibles are just that. It's the story of the Bible. I think they can be very helpful. As long as they understand it's not the Word of God. It is taking the material that is in the Word of God and putting it in story form. And as long as you make it clear that it is not the Word of God, but it's the story about what the Word of God says, then, well and good, I use them with my children as they were growing up. All right, any other question? Right over here. It depends on the manuscripts that are used. Now, like the King James, the New King James Version uses the manuscripts that were used by the King James translators, the Received Text, the Textus Receptus. Most scholars feel that the what they call the eclectic Greek text of the 19th century Westcott and Hort is the one that bears the closest resemblance to the autographs. Now, see, we don't have the autographs. Here's what you have to keep in mind. We don't have the autographs. Now, some people say, here is the New American Standard Bible, and it seems like some parts are left out. Well, what they do is take the manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts they had, they examine them, and they say, now, parts are not in those manuscripts, so probably they are not in the original, and they leave them out. Now, nobody can be dogmatic and say they are not in the original. The only way you can do that is if you have the autographs.
and then you compare those manuscripts with the autographs, and then if those parts weren't in the autographs, then you could dogmatically say they're not in there. Now, those that follow the King James tradition say, well, now, this is what's in the autographs. Now, the only way they can be sure that's to have the autographs. Those who follow that tradition say the others are taken away. But how do those who follow the King James tradition know that they're not adding to? See, the only way you can know that is to have the autographs. And so since we don't have them, we cannot be dogmatic one way or the other. What I suggest is that you know what those passages in the King James say just in case they're in the autographs. But I wouldn't build any doctrines on that because the evidence would suggest that perhaps they were not. Perhaps, notice, see. I'm not being dogmatic. Perhaps they were not. So you want to know what they say just in case they were in the autographs. But you don't want to build doctrines on them because the same things that are taught in those passages are taught elsewhere in Scripture. Yes? No, not the oldest. Because the oldest would suggest that certain parts were not in the autographs. But see, you cannot be dogmatic. That's the key right there. The only way you can be dogmatic and say that something is not actually in the Bible is to have the autographs, and you don't have the autographs. And so you can't, the King James people can't be dogmatic and say, this is exactly what the autographs said. The only way they can say that is if they have the autographs. And the others can't be dogmatic and say, this is not in the autographs. The only way they can be dogmatic is if they have the autographs, and we don't have them. We don't have the originals. And so what you do is simply say, well, the evidence would suggest that this particular section is not in the originals, but just in case it is, we want to know what it says, but we won't build doctrine on it. We'll build our doctrine on the other parts, which all the evidence points to as being in the originals. Yes. Chronological Bible. I am not familiar. Is anybody familiar with the Chronological Bible? I'm not familiar with that one. Was it? I see. No, I have not seen the Chronological Bible. All right, let's take one more question, and that'll be it. Any other questions? Oh, right here. Okay. Well, the New American Standard Bible was an attempt to revive the American Standard Version of 1901. Is that the one? It was an attempt to revive it, and it's basically a good version. And the NSV, the New American Standard Bible is just a conscious effort to revive that particular version. That's essentially what it is. I wouldn't say it's any better English, no. See, the NASB translators are just trying to stick as closely to the text, give a word-for-word translation as much as is possible. When you come to this Good News Bible, what they call this dynamic equivalency, see, you don't have a word-for-word translation. And so they'll just take the interpretation and they'll try to find something in contemporary English that will express that to the people. But that makes too much rest on the interpretation. And consequently, I would prefer to stick to the word-for-word translation as much as possible. Now, you'll even get some interpretation in that, but you keep it to a minimum.